to ever God.
And Happy New Year. New Year. I'm always challenged by this time of year because everybody has resolutions and things like that, and not always comfortable with these things. So, but not too long ago, I was diagnosed with a heart problem, and I went to my doctor the other night, and basically I have a weak ventricle. And I said, well, doc, does that mean that I can't shovel? Because I'm figuring, with all the snow, I hate shoveling. And he looked at me and he says, well, no, you can shovel all you like. And if you want, you can come and shovel my driveway if you like too. And I said, no, doc. I said, why is it that I get the heart problem where there are no restrictions? So anyway, but as a part of my New Year's resolution, I'm doing probably a lot of things like so many people do. And I decided that I was going to join a gym. I have to give credit to my daughter, Bethany, who's sitting here this morning. And she's been encouraging me since last August or July to join the gym. And, of course, I've been fairly reluctant to do so. But I figured, well, okay. But the only thing that keeps coming into my mind is those pictures you see on the internet. Like if you go on Facebook, some friend of mine posted, you know, New Year's Day, and all the people who join gyms on New Year's Day. You see this big photo, the gym is packed full, and what, about a week later, it's empty. So I'm wondering where I'm going to fit in on that. So you could pray for me on that. But on the other hand, just to continue with my daughter Bethany, because I like to embarrass her, she's actually thinking about becoming a nutritionist. So I told her, I made a deal with her. Now, she hasn't gotten back to me on this yet. And she hangs her head low, yes. And but she's going to develop a diet for me. I said, you develop a diet, and I will follow that diet for 1 month. Now, parents, how many of you are willing to bargain that with your kids? So you can pray for me that she doesn't kill me. But she may just decide to poison my food or something along those lines. She said, my daddy was a great guy. Let's look to the Lord as we contemplate his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you again for just the opportunity to come here together and to worship you. Lord, you truly are the one who needs to be at the center of our life. And I pray, Lord, that today would be just a graphic reminder of how weak we are and how we need to be reminded over and over again of our need for you. And so you put symbols of grace in our life, Lord, so that we can be reminded, we can look back on events of our lives and see how you worked, and let them be reminders of how we need to keep running to you over and over again. So, Lord, we thank you for this morning, and I pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. In your name, amen. Well, before I begin, let me share a little story about my own life and how God used a circumstance in my life to change me. I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was about 13 years old. I went to a summer camp, and it was a great experience, and I truly came to know Jesus during that time. But when I went back home after going to camp, I kind of went right back into the same lifestyle that I had before I went to camp. In other words, it wasn't transformative enough to change my attitude and my lifestyle at that moment. The church I went to really didn't emphasize walking with the Lord and things like that. So we were, you know, there was not a whole lot there to kind of help me to walk with the Lord. So I kind of went back to doing what I want to do. And that's pretty much my tendency. I'm pretty much a pretty proud person. I'm one of these kinds of guys that I get frustrated if I can't do it by myself, that kind of thing. And for me to have to rely on somebody else is not always a good thing in my book. However, when I was about 16 years old, my family moved to Massachusetts. We went from New York to Massachusetts, and we started going to a church in North Oxford, Massachusetts. If you could find that on the map, I'll be pretty impressed. And I started going to this church, and I didn't have a problem going to morning worship services. That was not a problem. I didn't mind going to church in the morning because that was the Christian thing to do. But then not long after I moved there, a family member said to me, why don't you go to the youth group? Why don't you join the youth group? And I was like, no, that's okay. That's not for me. I'm not a youth group kind of guy. I want to hang out with my friends. You know, I want to, you know, my non-Christian friends, all that kind of stuff. I didn't want to change my life a whole lot. So I went to the first meeting of the youth group with some persuasion. And I went and I looked around. And, you know, I was a typical teenager, and I looked around and I said, I don't like any of the girls. I don't like any of the guys. They were either nerds or they were not my type of girl. So I was like, nah, this isn't for me. So I went home that night with every intention of not going back to church, not going back to youth group. So my family, being the family that I had, they said, well, look, why don't you give it a chance? You know, just give it a chance. Give it like a few weeks. Give it 4 weeks, they said to me. Give it 4 weeks, and if you don't like it after 4 weeks, let it go. I said, great, okay, I could do that. So about 3 weeks into the process, now keep in mind, I have no knowledge of how youth groups and clubs and all that kind of stuff run. I was in the Cub Scouts as a kid, but I quit and didn't stay there. And I didn't understand anything. So about the third week into this process, they were having a meeting and they were electing officers for the youth group. The president, vice president, treasurer, secretary kind of thing. And I said, well, this has absolutely nothing to do with me. I'm the new guy. So I just kind of went off and kind of like was in a daze. I was probably imagining something in my head, and I was just off in la-la land, as I like to say. And so while I'm sitting there, I remember this guy, Mike, who was sitting next to me, and he goes, I nominate Ron to be the president of the youth group. And now I'm dazed. I'm like, all of a sudden I went, what? Did somebody say my name? And I looked at him, and as soon as I looked at him, the guy next to him says, well, a guy named Mark, and I still remember their names because if I ever see him again, I have to talk to them. And here's the thing. Mark turns around, and he says, well, I second that nomination that Ron would be president of the youth group. And then I heard somebody else say, and I don't remember who it was, so they're lucky, and they said, I make a motion that we close nominations. And I have absolutely no idea what's going on. All I know is I feel a little threatened at this moment. And all of a sudden, the youth pastor says, all those in favor of Ron being the president of the youth group, say aye. And everybody said aye, and they looked at me, and they pointed their fingers at me, and they said, you're the president of the youth group. And I was like, what? I don't want to be the president. I only have one more week. I said, I'm done. I don't want to be here anymore. And you know what? This is the thing. Sometime God has to do something to change us. You know, because we're not going to change in and of ourselves. I was content to live the sinful life that I was living, even as a professing Christian. And it wasn't until God did something to change my life that my life began to change. And, you know, when I became the president of the youth group, I began to think, well, how do I need to act? You know, how do I need to live? What do I need to do? And so I began to change. And it really did get to a point where one day I went into high school. I still remember this. I went into high school, and I went to all the guys I hung out with, and I said to them, I said, look, guys, you know, I'm a Christian. And they go, oh, yeah, okay, you know. I said, and I just want you to know that I can't keep doing the things that we're doing. And they said, oh, that's fine. We're glad that you're a Christian. And they never spoke to me again. They just dropped me that fast. In fact, it was funny. About 10 years ago, I remember when MySpace and all that kind of stuff first started coming out. And I remember I said, oh, there's this guy named Dennis. I used to hang out with him in high school. So I emailed him, and I said, how you doing, Dennis? And he emails me back, and he says, I'm doing pretty good, Ron. How are you doing, and what are you doing these days? And so I told him that I was a minister, and he never wrote me back again. So I was like, so my friends are still the same. So, but God used that incident, and even to this day, I can look back to that moment as a symbol of God's grace in my life, that God used a circumstance in my life to change me. And, you know, what one of us can't say that at some point in our life that God used something to change us, to push us forward to experience a better and a new or a maturer life in Christ. If you're like me, I need to be pushed. I need to have things around me to kind of motivate me forward. And I have people in my life who are very glad and very willing to help me to change. So I am thankful for that. And so when I think about what I experienced as a kid, I realized that, you know, tension, struggle, suffering, all that kind of stuff really does have a purpose. You know, and that we may not necessarily see it so quickly and so readily, but we need to be willing to say, you know, is my God big enough to deal with the circumstances of my life in such a way that he can use it for his glory and my Christian maturity? Is that the kind of God that we believe in? And I would like to think that we do. Now, obviously, if we look in Scripture, we don't see that this is the way it always was. In the beginning, when God created everything, everything was good. You look in Genesis 1, and everything was good, and there was no turmoil, there was no struggle, there was no sickness, there was none of those things. And yet as we look at the world around us, we see that things changed. And in Genesis 3, what you begin to realize is that Adam and Eve, when they bit the fruit of the when they bit the fruit, something happened. And the reason why they bit that fruit was because they wanted to be in control. They wanted to be like God. And so what happened is as a result of that, you know, the curse of sin brings in all kinds of struggle, all kinds of turmoil, all kinds of sickness, all kinds of imperfections in our life. And I honestly do believe that God can use all of that to help us to realize that, you know what? I can't be God. I can't be the one in control of everything. And because of that, I need to reach out to somebody. I need to reach out to someone who can help me to get through the circumstances of my life. And that someone, ultimately in Scripture, is God Himself. God is the one who calls us to run to Him when we have needs, when we are struggling with sin. You know, as a result of the curse, we all struggle with sinning and being sinned against. You know, some of us are victimized, and some of us are willing participants in sin. And we have to realize that. We struggle with infirmities. We struggle with sickness. We struggle with trials and tribulations. And in fact, if we were to ask the people in the world about this, many, many have concluded that in these struggles, God is absent, that God is not there, or that God is unable to work in difficult circumstances or in difficult times. Yet it is the very fact that God is working in our struggles that we can not only get through times of difficulty, but we can grow from them as well. For many Christians, times of difficulty can be looked back upon as times where they grew the most in their faith. Struggle and turmoil are often seen as times in which God is revealing to us weaknesses or something about us which can be strengthened by trusting Him. You know, and that's there's no exception. When we look in Scripture, we see that. And today we look at the Apostle Paul, for example, and we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, and we can see what is happening in Paul's life and how God used a circumstance in his life to teach him something, to teach him about Him. So let's look at this passage for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So listen to verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The context of 2 Corinthians is that the church is in a difficult situation. Paul is the apostle who has a big part in the church of Corinth, but in the time that he has been away, false teachers have risen in the church. In fact, false teachers who are so persuasive that actually the church is starting to rebel against the teachings of Paul. So Paul writes this letter basically to address the problems and the issues that are taking place in the church of Corinth. In particular, their disregarding of him and their following of these false teachers. They were gaining a foothold in the church of Corinth. These false teachers were focusing more on their accomplishments and their influence by way of their speaking as a way of convincing others to listen to them rather than to Paul. You know, just because they spoke well, just because they looked good, just because they had the money, just because they had all the things that maybe the world would want, the problem was this. Their message wasn't focused on Jesus. Their message was ultimately focused on themselves. And see, when you look at that situation, then you understand why Paul is saying, look, it's not about me. It's really about Jesus. And it's really about what God can do in our weaknesses. It's all about what God can do in our struggles and our battles. When you hear somebody who's saying, well, I don't struggle, I don't have any problems, doesn't that raise a flag? It should raise a flag for all of us. You know, we struggle with sin. We struggle with things that are happening with us. And Paul, I think a big part of his message here is, look, I struggle too. And you know what? If I could boast, I could. He says, you know, Paul could go on and he could talk about his struggles. He could talk about the shipwrecks. He could talk about the beatings. He could talk about all the things that he experienced as though he could boast. But for Paul to boast would mean to take the attention off Jesus. And he wants to be Christ-centered in his message. So the whole idea here of this passage is, let's get the focus off of me and let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about what God has done in me and through me. But not because I'm great or some you know, great guy that everybody should be happy with. But really, this is what Paul is talking about. So then you come to this part where it talks about the thorn in the flesh. Now, no one knows what this thorn was. Nobody knows what it was. Some have speculated through the years. You can go all the way back to the early church fathers. And some of the early church fathers said it was, you know, Paul struggled with migraine headaches. Some have said that. Some say it was some other form of physical malady or some physical infirmity. Some went so far as to say that it had to do with perhaps these dissenters, these false teachers that were constantly, you know, picking at Paul, constantly harassing him. You know, some people say that it was that kind of a thinking. Now, we're really not sure, but here's the reality. It bugged him to no end, and it really, really set him off. And yet, you know, Paul could have turned around and he could have said, look, guys, I could be just like you. And I could boast about the revelations that God has given to me. I could boast about all kinds of things. And Paul admittedly says, lest I be puffed up or lest I become too elated by these visions of grandeur that God has given to me, God gave me a thorn. Why did he give him a thorn? To humble him, to keep him focused on Jesus. And so a lot of times, you know, when we look at our lives and we look at the things that we struggle with, we can look at those situations as God's way of teaching us to trust him. To trust him even though it hurts, even though it's there and it bugs us, even though we wish it weren't there, God keeps telling us to trust him. He describes his thorn as an infirmity, which tends to push us to think that it could have been physical, but we have no real assurance of that. He prayed 3 times that the Lord would take it from him, and God did not. Instead, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, I think about that phrase, and it really bothers me, because what's interesting is the world tends to teach us that power comes through strength. But yet the gospel teaches us that power comes from humility, weakness. You know, that God works in our weakness. It's interesting, when I think about that, I think about some of the guys at the mission. I think about people who struggle with drug addiction, for example. You know, I've been working with guys probably since 1989, not probably, since 1989, but probably about 4,000 men I've met through the years working at the Whosoever Gospel Mission. And one of the themes that I constantly hear from the guys is that until I had no other options left, I would not turn to God. In other words, until I've exhausted every option available to me, I would not turn to the Lord. And for many people, that's exactly the problem, is that as long as we have a way to deal with our sin, we're going to keep trying to deal with it in our own way. But until we run out of options and we've suffered the consequences of our sin to such a degree that we have no other options, then we start crying out, who can help me? And then we say, God, are you there? Can you help me? You know, addicts talk about it, until I reached the bottom of the barrel, until I reached the bottom of the hole, until there was no way out, then I cried out to God. And for a lot of us, that's exactly what happens. And so for a lot of the guys at the mission, for example, as they get their life together, as they start rebuilding their lives, in a very kind of weird kind of way, their addiction actually becomes a symbol of grace. Instead of a form of oppression, they begin to look back at their life as an addict, and they begin to see what God had done through that all, and all of a sudden, they can say, you know what? If I didn't go through my addiction, I would have never found Jesus. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon, because God will work in our weaknesses. So in many respects, the thorn that we struggle with, or the thorn that Paul struggles with, becomes a symbol of God's grace, humbling Paul to trust God, humbling us to trust God. One of the commentaries I looked at by Philip Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, he says this: is there a single servant of Christ who cannot point to some thorn in the flesh, visible or private, physical or psychological, from which he has prayed to be released, but which has been given him by God to keep him humble and therefore fruitful in service? And is not the case to a special degree with those who have been called to be ministers of the gospel? Every believer must learn that human weakness and divine grace go hand in hand together. Hence, Paul's thorn in the flesh is, by its lack of definition, a type of every Christian's thorn in the flesh, not only with regard to externals, but by spiritual significance. And you know, it's interesting, Paul never tells us what it is, and that's okay, because now we can identify with that. We can identify with the mystery of Paul's thorn and say, well, I wonder if it was this, or I wonder if it was that. And then you know what? And we begin to identify that because we don't have a specific name about Paul's suffering, when we suffer, we could say, well, this is just like Paul, and I have my thorn in the flesh, and I have my struggle, and I have my battle, and we can begin to look at that. Now, it's interesting, because when we look through the Bible, what we begin to see is that there are a lot of examples in which God uses symbols to teach us something. One example I'll go right to is Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, you hear this great story about Jonah, who is called to be a man of God. He's called to be an evangelist to the Ninevites. Go to Nineveh and preach to them. Preach repentance and tell them to come to me. And what does Jonah do? But he runs. Jonah goes into the opposite direction. And in fact, as a result of his running, a lot of suffering comes into play. Not only does he suffer by disobedience to God, but the people around him are suffering. The people who own the ship, they're throwing their merchandise off the ship. They're losing their possessions. They're losing all that they have. And yet, then they finally take Jonah and they throw him overboard, throw him into the sea. And what does God do? He provides a fish. He provides a fish to swallow Jonah. And in the belly of the fish, as he's dwelling there, as he's contemplating his life, he's figuring his life is over. And he says, you know what? Those who pursue lying vanities forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And then he cries out to God, and God answers his prayer. And Jonah acknowledges that salvation comes from the Lord. And what happens? The fish spits him out of his mouth. And what does Jonah do? He sprints to Nineveh and he preaches the gospel. And Nineveh repents. Now, can you imagine Jonah years later, after he's retired and sitting somewhere, and not under a tree anymore, but somewhere else, and he's contemplating, he's talking to his grandkids, or he's talking to the kids in the village, and they're all saying, well, what about you, Jonah? What are you all about? He says, well, let me tell you the story about my life and how God used a fish to change me. See, the fish became a symbol of God's grace for Jonah. Was it a time of that you can look back and say, well, you know, I had a grand old time during that time. It was a frustrating time. It was a difficult time for him. But yet it was a time in which he saw God moving and working in his life in a powerful way. especially when we have the opportunity to look back a little bit. Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, after they had sinned and they feel the shame of addiction and their nakedness is seen by each other and they're embarrassed and they're ashamed and they want to hide it, they take the fig leaves and they cover themselves with fig leaves. And those fig leaves were inadequate. So God comes along and he says, "What have you done?" And then God, what does God do? But he provides animal skins for them and he covers their shame with the shed blood, with the skins from an animal who had to be sacrificed. So the idea here is that God covered their shame with these animal skins, a picture of what he would ultimately do in Jesus. So now Adam and Eve, through the rest of their life, as they put on their garments of fur or clothing, whatever, they begin to say, you know, this reminds me of the day that God did this for me. And even to this day, we can look at clothing, no matter how glamorous we may make them look, as a form of covering of our shame. And it's a symbol of God's grace, that God worked in the life and provided, in a sense, an atonement for them with the shedding of the animal skin. The Tower of Babel is another example. You know, you look at the Tower of Babel, and here, you know, the people are building a tower so that they can go up to God and become like God. And their sin and their arrogance was obvious. So what does God do is he confuses them by creating languages. And we look at the languages today and we say, you know what? The whole reason why the languages were given was so that they would not commit the sin that they were so quickly doing. And so now the very fact that languages exist all around us, and some of us are good at languages and some are not, I am not. And the thing is now the language becomes a symbol of God's grace, that God used language to hinder man from committing the sin that he could have, but instead in his grace, he gave them a way out. One other example, I didn't even think about this when I was preaching my last message, but I think of Jacob and him wrestling with God. Can you imagine later on as Jacob is limping across the village? They say, "Grandpa, why are you limping?" He says, "Well, let me tell you about the day I wrestled with God. This here is a symbol of God's grace." You see, struggles and turmoil, as bad as they may be, they are redeemable. That God can redeem the tough things in our life, the difficulties in our life, the hard times in our life, and he can use them to show us how he was acting in those circumstances, showing us how we can find grace and we can find strength in our time of need. You know, we can go through a lot of other Bible passages and see things. You know, we can look at a manger, a baby born in a manger, and see that as a symbol of God's grace. We can look at the cross and see that as a symbol of God's grace. We can begin to look at an empty tomb and see that as a symbol of God's grace. We can look at the resurrection, the sacraments, baptism and communion, which we do, and we see them, and they're visible signs of God's grace. We can see those things, and we can go on and on. And you know what? It begins to make sense that God would give us something visual that we can look back on so then we can be reminded that, you know what, when the tough times come, as God has done it before, so he'll he do it again. You know, and God is able to do that for us. So it's all redeemable. That's what I'm here to tell you. God can use any circumstance as a reminder that he is the one who can work in our weaknesses. You know, years ago, we had some of you know this, some of you don't, but I had a son that was born in 1991. His name was Aaron, and he died in 1993. He was 19 months old when he died. And in that time period, he was in the hospital probably a lot of that time, and he was home with we had 16 hours of nursing care in our house where we had nurses come and with the machines and everything else like that. But, you know, the thing about this whole time was that in this time of suffering that Carolyn and I went through, and Carolyn will testify to this, we have never felt closer to the Lord during that time than probably at most other times of our life after that. Because that was our cry of greatest need. That was the moment we felt the most helpless. That the moment that when we realized, I'm a fix-it guy. I like to fix things. And you know what? That was something I couldn't fix. And I had to trust the Lord. And you know what? That was the time I felt like I trusted the Lord more than at any other time in my life. And you know what? And I look, and in my basement, I have a box, and it's filled with all our bills from when our son was sick. And you know what? And that box is a symbol of God's grace to me because it reminds me how God met our needs in that difficult time. You know, we had medical bills that probably accumulated up to about $1.5 million. And my insurance only covered so much of that, and a lot of that had to come out of our pocket. Probably about $600,000, between four and $600,000 was going to be my responsibility. And so you sit there and you look at your bill and you go, gulp. But you know, here's the beauty of it. Being a part of God's community, God uses his people to comfort his people. And sometimes God will use people who are not his people to comfort his people. You know, we had a cardiothoracic surgeon who we probably owed over $200,000 to after insurance. And he looked at us and he says, "Don't even worry about it. I'm writing it off." We had an ENT doctor who was doing the surgery on our son's throat. And we owed him $35,000. And I remember calling Einstein Hospital and I said, "You know, I'm here to set up a payment plan for the forever plan. You know, I'm going to pay you $25 a month for the rest of my life." And they said that basically we have a note on your file that says, "Do not bill." And it was testimony after testimony of that, where God showed me that, Ron, it may be overwhelming to you, but it's not overwhelming to me. And see, and I found great grace in that moment. So when I look at that box in my basement, I don't look at it very often, but when I do, it brings tears to my eye, certainly. But you know, the reality is that God met me. And he helped me in my time of weakness. Because when I was weak, I was strong because of him. So often God uses the things of our world to reveal his presence to us. He can use sickness, death, hardship, adversity to show his love for us. That it's not that God wants us to suffer, but in the suffering, we see him working. And that is a wonderful, beautiful thing. He comes and meets us where we are at and gives us strength in our time of need. God can use the things we struggle with or suffer with to show his strength and power through us. The Bible indicates that the things we struggle with or suffer with may actually be a restraint from sin. Paul said, "Lest I become too elated, lest I become too conceited, lest I become too puffed up," as some of the other translations say. We need to realize that sometimes things come into our life as a way to keep us focused on Jesus. You know, if I had everything going the way I wanted to go, would I really trust the Lord? You know, the very fact that I struggle with sin and I struggle with life and I struggle with all those things, it keeps pointing me back to the one who I need to really trust in. I'm not a follower of Ron, I'm a follower of Jesus. The point is, God's grace is sufficient and his strength is made visible through our weakness. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Here at New Life, we look at our own sinfulness so that we can see the magnitude of God's grace. That's why one of the reasons why I loved coming here, and when I didn't even know anything about this church, I thought you always had these weird phrases. I didn't, you know, crazy things. So how can people think things like this? But Jack Miller said, "Cheer up, you're worse than you think, but more loved in Christ than you will ever know." You see, our sinfulness, our weakness, and yet the power of God's grace evident in a simple line. So, as we begin a new year, let us remember that as long as we live in a fallen world, there will be suffering. In fact, I often like to think of the D-Day, V-Day scenario. You know, when in D-Day, the Allied forces occupied the beaches of Normandy. And when they secured the beaches, we knew that the war was won. It was just a matter of time before we got to Berlin and the war was over. But yet, there was a period of time between the landing on the beaches and the conquering and the fall of Berlin. And so what happens is D-Day was a great day. We knew that we were going to win the war, but there were still battles that needed to be faced. The cross is our D-Day. The war is won. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the king. Now he's going to come again. That's our victory day. But in between D-Day, the cross, and our victory in Christ on the cross and his second coming, there will be battles to face. And we will get scars, and we will have the scars to show it and the symbols of grace to show it. But it's not going to always be that way. Paul's thorn was personal, but he did not have to suffer with it alone. God was with him, working through his weakness in a powerful way. God's community was with him, the church. History shows that the problems of the Corinthian church were dealt with, and Paul's teaching withstood the test of time. Let's look and remember those symbols of grace that have come into our lives as reminders of God's working in our lives. It will not be like this forever. There is hope. Jesus rose from the dead. Tim Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, says this, and I'll close with this. He says, the resurrection means we can look forward with hope to the day our suffering will be gone. But it even means that we can look forward with hope to the day our suffering will be glorious. When Jesus shows the disciples his hands and his feet, he is showing them his scars, symbols, and for us. The last time the disciples saw Jesus, they thought those scars were ruining their lives. The disciples had thought they were on a presidential campaign. They thought that their candidate was going to win and they were going to be in the cabinet. And when they saw the nails going into the hands and feet and the spear going into the side, they believed those wounds had destroyed their lives. And now Jesus is showing them that in his resurrected body, his scars are still there. Why is this important? Because now that they understand the scars, the sight and memory of them will increase the glory and joy of the rest of their lives. Seeing Jesus with his scars reminds them of what he did for them, that the scars they thought had ruined their lives actually saved their lives. Remembering those scars will help many of them endure their own crucifixions. On the day of the Lord, the day that God makes everything right, the day that everything said comes untrue, on that day, the same thing will happen to your own hurts and sadness. You will find that the worst things that have ever happened to you will in the end only enhance your eternal delight. On that day, all of it will be turned aside. On that day, all of it will be turned inside out, and you will know joy beyond the walls of the world. The joy of your glory will be that much greater for every scar you bear. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that we can look at our lives. We can look at each other's lives, testimonies of people, and just come to the realization that there are so many symbols of grace around us. You know, certainly symbols we would not necessarily ask for, but yet they're there, and they show us you. They show us how you were the one who was able to meet us in our time of need, and that you gave us strength equal to the day. Not because we were strong, but because we were weak. And you showed your power in us, through us, and around us. So we thank you and we praise you for all that you have done, and we give you the glory through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.